dear brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. We're going to commence this evening in Hebrews chapter 5, which is really the beginning of the most significant part of the book. As we know, in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is contrasting life under the law with life in Christ. And we've seen in the course of our studies that the similarity between the people living under the law in the days of the Apostle Paul, or who desired to live under the law, we should say, and today, was that they were people who were following the shadow and not the substance. We likewise have seen that it is possible, even in our service to the truth, to be following a shadowy system of things and not the substance, if we don't concentrate and focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 5 through chapters 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10, and we look specifically at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this must be surely the most significant aspect of the work of Christ as far as you and I personally are concerned. We've noticed in the course of the studies following through the argument and the reasoning of the Apostle Paul that in the first two chapters, of course, as we've seen on a number of occasions now, he contrasts the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses, or rather with the angels. And he shows how that Christ is superior to the angels, the ones who delivered the law to Moses. In chapter 3, we saw how Christ was superior to Moses, the one who had received the law. And in chapter 4, how Christ was superior to Joshua. And even though Joshua had brought the children of Israel into a rest, it was nothing by comparison with the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring the saints into. And so we concluded Hebrews chapter 4 by reading verses 15 and 16, which in fact are a lead up to this very important and very exhortational section that we're moving into now. For in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come openly, confidently," boldly if you like to use the word there in the King James Version, "unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now picking up firstly the point in verse 15 there, which we noted last time, he says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." He uses a double negative. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. So what he's saying then is we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so what we saw then was that where it says there that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the word there, the Greek word, is sympathio, from which of course we get the English word sympathise. And so in the context of chapter 4 and verse 15, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was one who could sympathise with our infirmities. He had all the propensities common to the flesh that we have. And as we move now into chapter 5, it almost seems as though it's saying the same thing. When we read, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 5, that he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Well, yes, it is similar, but it really takes the argument a step further. And we'll come to that in a few moments' time. But we're going to have to very carefully balance out the difference between sympathy, which is pathos, if you like, and the word compassion, which has a different idea. I don't want to develop the thought at the moment, but I just want to put the idea in your mind that the idea of sympathy in verse 15 and the idea of compassion in verse 2 are really quite different ideas. Compassion is the attribute of a priest. It's an attribute which has to be developed. Sympathy is something that we can experience when we know that we have the same feelings as somebody else. But compassion is a godly attribute which needs to be developed and can only be developed through the word. Sympathy is something that can be very easily a natural attribute. Some people are more sympathetic than others, and we find them in the world. We find them in our workplace. We might find neighbours that are sympathetic people. because they see that something's happened to us and they rush in and they say, can we help? And that's very nice. Now, in that sense, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ can sympathise with us because he had exactly the same propensities of the flesh. So that means to say then that he knows what's going on inside of us. He can sympathise. Now, that's where we left it off last week. Because of that sympathy, because that he knows how we think, and of course we saw in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 4 that he becomes personified as the Word. You know, that Word which is a sharp two-edged sword that can divide between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Therefore we know that the one with whom we have to do, the one to whom we have to give an account, is a one who has in the past felt like us. I say in the past because I presume that at the present he does in a sense as well. But of course it would be in the sense of having experienced it and now clothed upon with immortality, well then he has just the absolute perfection of nature and he understands everything. But he did go through the same experience as us and therefore he could sympathise with us. Now, is sympathy something important in our own environment? Well, of course it is. Of course it's important. And we've got to sympathise with other people's infirmities. And having said that, I don't think there's anything more we need to say because I'm sure in principle we all agree with it. Whether we all do it, whether we all receive it, is maybe another matter. But I don't think there would be anybody here that would dispute the fact that in a community of our nature, that mutual sympathy is vitally important. And having said that, we leave it at that. But we want to build on that this evening as we come now into chapter 5. So having exhorted us in the closing verse then of chapter 4 to say, let us therefore come openly unto the throne of grace, and you notice I keep changing that word, the word we looked at last time, the idea of opening ourselves before God, because there's the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows how we feel, so what's the point in trying to hide sin? There's nothing to be achieved. You know, you find it hard, don't you, to appreciate how a man like David did that. A man styled a man after God's own heart, and yet when he did that dreadful sin in the case of the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and all the deceit and deception, you know, a man who could rise to such heights as he could would think that he was fooling God. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But he did, and it makes us realise that even the greatest of men are not all that much different from us, at least as far as their makeup is concerned, they're the same. And in a sense, of course, there is an encouragement in seeing that great men like that had the weaknesses of the flesh. But the lesson is to open ourselves before God. And that's, of course, what David did in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Well, now we move into this aspect of the priesthood. The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to and does act, of course, in the capacity of a priest. And if you've had a chance just to glance quickly through your notes, you'll see that we've spent virtually the first two pages, and that's a fair bit because our notes are reasonably condensed notes, virtually the first two pages just discussing what is the role of a priest. And we'll work through this in a few moments' time. I think it's a very important thing to really try to come to grips with what we understand to be the role of a priest. Some of you might say, well, I think I've got it fairly clear. And as we go through it, we might say, well, we haven't got it all that clear. Maybe we've got a fairly restricted and limited view. The reason for that, I think, is that when someone says to you a priesthood in the Bible, I would say that in most cases our mind would very quickly go to the law of Moses, because the priesthood under the law takes up so much of the Bible. And yet the priesthood as we see it under the law of Moses was really a very, very limited priesthood. It only dealt with a small aspect of priesthood. In fact, it was singularly lacking in one of the most significant features of priesthood. Singularly lacking. And yet, as a shadow, it was a very good shadow. And therefore, when you think of a priest, don't just think of a priest under the law of Moses, because that is a very limited view of the priesthood. So in our opening comments there, we make the point at the top of page 43 that this section of the epistle and the following one are in many respects the most important as far as the exposition is concerned. Christ's superiority to Moses and Joshua has been considered, but his priestly role and priestly ministry and his consequent superiority to Aaron is the most important aspect of the work of Christ, since it involves our relationship to God through him and therefore affects us in a very personal way. You notice a little earlier in that sentence I said there that his priestly role and his priestly ministry. As far as this section in Hebrews is concerned, from chapters 5 through to 10, if you happen to have the breakdown of the book somewhere close handy there, which in fact was pages 4, 5 and 6, if you just happen to have a look at pages 4 and 5 and notice the two major headings there, you'll see that at the bottom of page 4, in fact it's the same as on the screen there, if you're able to read that, it's this heading here I'm looking at, that in chapter 5, from verse 1 through to chapter 7, verse 28, we've got what we're calling the son's priesthood greater than Aaron's. So what we would be looking at there is the actual priesthood of Christ, from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 28. When we come to chapter 8, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 18, we're looking then at the priestly ministry. So we're going to be dealing with this subject of priesthood for quite some time. It will go on for quite a period of time, but it will be divided into those two sections. We'll be looking at the priesthood itself, then we'll be looking at the priestly ministry. And of course, like all of these things, the exhortational material doesn't always come right at the beginning. You've got to lay your foundations, and tonight we will be looking at what goes to make up a priesthood. Hopefully there will be exhortational material. We will look for it. But obviously it's going to come out more particularly when we get onto that section of the priestly ministry. So you may like to note it in your notes that in that particular sentence there at the top of page 43 where it says that we're coming now to consider his priestly role, well that's actually chapters 5 to 7, and the priestly ministry is chapter 8, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 18. So we're starting this evening then on the priestly role. To appreciate the power and the significance of the exposition, it's going to be necessary to consider in some detail the place and the role of the priest in the purpose of God. And I will, for the next few minutes or so, follow these notes fairly closely. I will, in fact, be reading them. I trust you won't find that tedious, but I think that's the best way to deal with this because this is specific material. And we want to be quite specific, and we are quoting from a few authorities here. So we're going to look, first of all, at the role of a priest. The obvious thing to do is to go back and say, what's the word for priest in the Old Testament? And the word for priest in the Old Testament is a word kohen. The Greek word which is used in the New Testament is a word hierios, pronounced something like that, I imagine. Or in the case of a high priest, it's got the word arch in the front of it. Arch hierios. And we would be familiar with the fact that you get things like angels and archangels. The word arch in the front of a word gives it the idea of chief, or as we usually have in the case of a priest, a high priest. So you've got the word for priest and you've got the word for high priest. The word is generally used in the sense of one who ministers. But when we go to the authorities and say, now exactly then what does this word kohen mean, they have some difficulties. And they aren't able to come up conclusively with the meaning of the word. So we're going to have to allow the context to help us to understand the meaning, because the authorities say, well, let them tell us what they say and you'll see the reason why they've got difficulties. Very good reasons. The first one that we quote is Smith's Bible Dictionary. And Smith's Bible Dictionary says, it is unfortunate that there is nothing like a consensus among interpreters as to the etymology, you can say near enough the meaning, of this word. Its root meaning is uncertain as far as Hebrew is concerned. So that's the first thing they say. But he does go on and he makes this observation. He suggests, however, that one, or Smith observes, however, that one suggestion which seems to have merit is that it comes from a root meaning to draw near. And this is certainly an important feature of the priestly role. And I think we're going to see that this idea of drawing near, even if it's not the real meaning of the word, certainly is the idea embodied in the priest, in the priestly role, and certainly in some of the words associated with sacrifices. The idea of a sacrifice was to draw near to God, but there had to be that person there who was the mediator, who was the intermediary, who was the one that could help you to draw near to God. So whilst we can't say with confidence that the word Kohen comes from a root meaning to draw near to, it certainly would be very appropriate if it did. And as far as I'm concerned, the significance of the role of a priest is certainly found in that expression, to draw near. However, we want to be quite objective in this. We don't want to decide that if we could get to that end and make something mean that, it would be very good, and therefore we slant everything to make it mean that. We've got to say that the authorities don't know what the word means. But there is the possibility it means to draw near, and certainly this is the role of a priest. Another authority, I'm not quite sure whether you've come across this person very much, but there's a person by the name of Girdlestone who wrote a book called Old Testament Synonyms. There's Old Testament Synonyms and there's New Testament Synonyms. New Testament Synonyms is done by a writer called Trench. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not good. So I just make the comment that if you do come across these books, you'll find they are of some mixed value. And I think in this case, he's quite good in the comment that he makes here. He says, the original meaning of the word Kohen is lost in obscurity. He points out, though, that in the first of Kings chapter 4, verse 5, the authorised version renders it as principal officer. And you can compare the marginal rendering of verse 2. In the 2nd of Samuel 8 verse 18 and chapter 20 verse 26, it has been rendered as chief ruler, and the margin has the word princes. David's own sons, and David of course was not a member of a priestly tribe, was he? He was not of the tribe of Levi. David's own sons were thus designated. Now see where we're heading. We're starting to see that if we've got the idea of a priest being identified with the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, and so forth and so on, then we've got people here right in the environment of the law of Moses itself being called Kohen when they were not of the tribe of Levi and they weren't officiating in the tabernacle or the temple or anything like that. So see what I was hinting at earlier, we might have to, in a sense, stand back from the whole word and say, this word has more to it than just somebody who was functioning in the tabernacle, killing sacrifices and offering incense and things like that. That, as I said before, is a very small and a very narrow view of the meaning of the word priest. So David's sons were so designated. David's own sons were thus designated, but it seems impossible now to decide what duties were involved under this name. And this is Mr. Girdlestone saying this. In Job chapter 12, verse 19, it is rendered princes. He says, and I think very rightly so, possibly the usage of the word in the passages now quoted is a remnant of its original signification. So what we're saying is we've got to go back beyond the law. We've got to go back prior to the law. And no worries about that, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul's going to do in, at least verse 6 of this chapter. He's going to take us back to a priesthood which existed before the law of Moses. And so he says that the usage of the word in the passages now quoted is a remnant of its original signification at a time when one man combined in himself the priestly and the kingly office. And as we know, Melchizedek was set forward as a king priest. Now you say, oh yes, but that's a king priest. What I'm suggesting, brethren and sisters, is it's a priest. You can make it a king priest, you can make it a king, or you can make it a priest. But that this man, bearing the term Kohen, embodied in the original idea both that of rulership and that of what we would commonly call priesthood, a mediatorship, religious worship, bringing people near to God, however you might like to use it. So he says, the word Kohen is not confined as a title to the priests of the Levitical order. It is applied to Melchizedek. It's applied to Potipherah, the priest of On, Genesis 41 verse 45. To the priests of Midian, Exodus 3 verse 1, and to the priests who conducted idolatrous worship. Moses is included among God's priests in Psalm 99 verse 6. And of course Moses was of the tribe of Levi, but we've never usually associated Moses in the strict sense of the term as being a priest. And yet, Psalm 99 verse 6 designates Moses as a priest. So what I've tried to do in a rather perhaps drawn out fashion over the last 10 minutes is to cause us to reconsider what we mean by a priest. And I want to cause a little bit of, not so much confusion in your mind, but a little bit of turbulence, to get out of the rut in which we see a priest as somebody officiating in the temple. It obviously goes back to a much broader meaning. There was the introduction of the law of Moses for a period of time in which the priestly role was limited. God limited that priestly role. But then since the time of the law of Moses, and certainly when we come into the kingdom age, we all know the passage so well, Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests," or, more correctly, a kingdom of priests, "and we shall reign on the earth." So we are going to be, in the mercy of God, a kingdom of priests. Does it need me to say how vitally important, therefore, it is for us to understand the priestly role? We're going to be looking at it in a certain order. The first four verses of Hebrews 5 will be to consider purely what was the role of a priest, particularly under the law of Moses, but what were the attributes of that priest? Verses 5 to 10 of the chapter will show how the Lord Jesus Christ had all of those qualities. And then, of course, along the way, we're going to be saying, how are we getting on developing those qualities? And there is no doubt that the real training ground for it is here in the Ecclesia. There's a sense, maybe, in which we can get some sort of training out in the world, but only in a limited way. This is our training ground. And we, therefore, have to see ourselves in this priestly role, this priestly capacity, with the qualities which the Lord Jesus Christ manifested being shown forth one to another within our own midst. And it can only come from a knowledge of the Word of God, as will be very clearly seen. Malachi says a priest's lips should keep knowledge, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts, and they should seek the law at his mouth. So we've then broadened our view, without specifically defining it, to say that the word priest means something which embodies kingship and what we would call traditionally priesthood. In other words, a king priest. The comment then towards the bottom of page 43 in this new paragraph is an important one, and yet I think a fairly obvious one. The need for a priesthood originated as a consequence of sin. Because man brought sin into the world, there was a need for reconciliation. Now, you know, we give a lot of thought to the sacrifice, don't we? And we say, oh yes, man had to be brought back to God by means of a sacrifice. And each Sunday morning we come here and we particularly emphasise the aspect of Christ as the sacrifice. But Christ was also the priest. And back in the Garden of Eden, there was as much a need for a priest as there was a need for the sacrifice. So both priesthood and sacrifice go together. We talk a lot about sacrifice. Maybe we don't think as much about priesthood. So we're going to emphasise the aspect of priesthood as we go through it. Maybe overemphasise it, maybe to the detriment of the sacrifice side of it, but it's because we want to perhaps affect a balance, or even an imbalance. Correct, an imbalance is what I was trying to say. Perhaps we have an imbalance in our minds. The need for a priesthood originated as a consequence of sin and will continue to exist until such time as sin and death are removed from the earth. So there has to be a priesthood, therefore, in the kingdom age. At the end of the kingdom age, we would understand there's no need for a priesthood, because God will be all in all. And we can say virtually nothing about that period because we don't know anything about it. We can't understand eternity. But we do know that during the millennium there will be a need for a priesthood, because sin will still exist amongst the mortal population. In Eden, prior to the transgression, man walked and talked with the Elohim, and there was no need for a mediator between them. But sin changed this arrangement. Man had created a barrier between himself and God, and there was a need for a process of reconciliation to be developed that once again man might draw nigh to God. Now let me emphasize again, it wasn't just the sacrifice. It wasn't just the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Somebody had to slay it, and as the priest had to take the skin and put it on. Because even under the law of Moses, that ritual was there. That particularly in the case of the burnt offering, the animal was placed upon the altar, everything was acceptable to God, ascended, and the skin was given to the priest. So even back in the Garden of Eden, although we don't think about it a lot, there was the sacrifice and the priest. So speaking about that time, we note that a new order of things was introduced, known in the New Testament as the foundation of the world, the foundation of the cosmos. Our Elpis Israel students, whether junior or senior, will remember the point made very powerfully in Elpis Israel, that the foundation of the world is an expression not used of the creation. It's not speaking of the creation. It's speaking of the new order of things that came into being as the result of sin coming into the world. It was the foundation of the new cosmos, the new order of things. So the expression "the foundation of the world" applies to the situation that existed after the transgression. And we use that expression in that particular context. A new order of things was introduced, known as the foundation of the world. And the lamb that was slain, quoting Revelation 13 verse 8, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, typified the Lord Jesus Christ, who would enable men to draw nigh to God in truth, not just in shadow. Now, although there is no specific reference to a priesthood prior to the flood, in effect we find Adam assuming this role in the offering of the first sacrifice and then being clothed with the skin of the slain animal. So there is the very first man. He's the king of the world, isn't he? He's got to be the king of the world. He's the first man. He's the most senior person. And as long as Adam is alive, he is in charge. He's the ruler. He's the head of the family. He's the head of the tribe. He's the head of the nation. And as it grows and grows, as long as Adam is alive, according to biblical ritual, Adam, of course, was the one who was in charge. After the flood, it was Noah. When Noah died, it became Shem, and so forth and so on. But Adam was also the priest, and he officiated in this capacity. Now, whilst we aren't given a lot of detail about what happened between, say, that time and the time of the law of Moses, the evidence is very strong from the statements at the time when God chose the tribe of Levi that the priesthood in practice became vested in the firstborn son. So whilst there was the father of the family there, the actual priestly functioning appeared to be carried out by the firstborn son. So that we read statements which we'll come across shortly, that God says, "I will take the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn," implying therefore that the firstborn performed that particular role. So having then seen Adam in this role, we note that the role of the priest from the earliest times therefore appears to be associated with the head of the family, who in the case of a family so large that it became a tribal nation, was also a king. Thus the concept of a king-priest was the original pattern set forth in the Bible, so that the first time mention is made of a priest, it is a king-priest, namely Melchizedek, of whom we shall have plenty to say in due course, referred to in Genesis 14 verse 18 and a number of times in Hebrews. So the word Kohen then does not just apply to somebody officiating under the law of Moses, but it embodies this whole concept of what we might call a king priest. I'll take a breath there for a moment in case anybody's got some thoughts on that. Someone might have some notes in their margin which can add to that or correct it if necessary or anything. No one got any more notes on Cohen in their margin? Sorry? Yes, queries are legitimate.
In verse 1 of chapter 5, where be both the gifts and sanctified, which is possible that the gifts relate to the king, whereas the sanctified relates to the priest?
Well, I would like to defer the answer to that, because if you just glance over to page 45, you'll see there's some fairly extensive notes there on the words offer, gifts and sacrifices. And we will be looking at those three words, offer, gifts and sacrifices, in quite some detail. I hadn't thought of dividing them up that way, though. But perhaps if we have a look at the words, you might like to ask the question again afterwards, perhaps of yourself or someone, or me. But let's have a look at the words and might be in a better position to see what they mean then.
John, you went to Revelation chapter 5. If you go back to Exodus chapter
19,
verse 6, 5 and 6, I think it's a very strong clue. I don't know whether it's the word Calum or not, but Yahweh intended that it would be a kingdom of priests, of which Peter takes up the same sort of words and applies them to.
Yes, Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6 is undoubtedly the connection, yes. A kingdom of priests, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Most of the translators, John Moffat, are the NRSV, translate chief ruler or the principal officers, Kohen, priest.
They make it actually priest.
They make it priest.
That's in those places where we read out earlier that it was principal officer and chief ruler, and in that note from Girdlestone there.
And then in your 2 Samuel 20, verse 26, Ira, also the Jariite, was the chief ruler of Kohen in that day, but he was of the tribe of Manasseh.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't just the tribe of David's Judah tribe, it was Manasseh.
So even during that period, when the law of Moses was in force, there were people who weren't of the tribe of Levi being called Kohen, which means we've got to take on a broader view of the word. Michael. Yes, we'll be spending obviously a fair bit of time on this subject, and I thought if we look at the background of the word, by the time we get to Melchizedek, we say, oh yes, well this just logically fits into this overall picture we're now developing of the word Kohen. Well, he presumed to be a priest under an order in which Judah could not officiate in the tabernacle. He was trying to be a priest in the context of the environment of the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses said, we can't have someone from Judah acting out the role of the tribe of Levi, nor do we have someone from Levi who's going to perform the role of Judah. So he was doing it under that wrong environment. Whereas David, on the other hand, could dress up as a priest, but he wasn't trying to be a priest after the order of Levi. He was, at least in his mind anyway, however people saw it, as far as he was concerned, he was identifying with the priesthood of Melchizedek. But you see, Uzziah was different. He was wanting to go into the holy place, wasn't he? He was wanting to go into the place where only the tribe of Levi could go. So he was breaking the law. He wasn't acting above the law like David was or like Christ might. Yes, yes. There is absolutely no doubt that under the law of Moses, a priest was not a king, and a king was not a priest. And that's why I said, perhaps you might understand what I was saying at the beginning, when I said, what do you think of a priest? Our mind probably first of all goes back to the law, and I'm saying, you have therefore a very limited view of a priest, because that's a priest under the law who could only work in the tabernacle sort of environment. The word Cohen, in the broader scriptural sense, is a much wider word.
Most commentators think that David established this group of titled men as a link between the throne and the people. With the priestly aspect,
yes.
But that had nothing to do with the liturgical order.
Well, if it's got this idea of bringing people near to somebody or something, it can bring them near to the king or bring them near to God, can't it, I guess? What's Revelation 1:5 say, Bob?
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the firstborn of the prince of the kings of the earth, and the name of the Lord, and the worship of the kings of all blood. From a very rare perspective,
yeah. Yes, thanks for that comment, Bob. I won't make any observation on that because we will be talking about that verse 5 and the quote from Psalm 2 probably next class. It won't be tonight. And we don't note with interest that that's the second time Paul has used Psalm 2 in Hebrews, and he's using it totally differently in both places. The first occasion is back in chapter 1, where he's showing that Christ is greater than the angels, and he's got to be greater because this is the Son who's sitting on the throne. So in chapter 1, he uses Psalm 2, this quote, to prove that Christ is a king. Here he's using it to prove that Christ is a priest. Same psalm, to prove what we would think are two different things. But they're not two different things, they're the same. If we've got this idea of Cohen being the same thing. As I said, I wouldn't comment on it, and I nearly did, so I won't. But we'll come to that, and you might even have a little bit on the notes. How far did your notes go out tonight? Just to page 48, wasn't it? You'll have something on page 48 to get my preliminary thoughts on that. Thanks for the comment anyway, Bob, but that's very relevant. I'd like to move on then and to start to get into the substance of the chapter. We don't want to labour it unnecessarily, but I think perhaps if we just read straight through this note, the remainder of this note, and then get on to the section we want to deal with tonight, which is purely the first four verses. And hopefully we'll get through most of those, but we'll see how we get on. Looking at the top of page 44, that is at least the first paragraph down anyway, the very first words that Yahweh spoke to Israel in the wilderness when he called unto them out of the mountain was an offer that they might be unto him a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, Jim. This was because Israel were constituted Yahweh's national firstborn son, intended to reveal his glory to the other nations of the world. This gives support to the fact that in practice, the role of priest was apparently assumed by the firstborn son. And this seems to be inferred from the record in the time of Moses, when Yahweh chose the tribe of Levi to minister unto him instead of the firstborn. It says in the record. Before the tribe of Levi had been appointed to the service, Exodus 19, verses 21, 22, and 24 speaks of priests and people. And Exodus 24, verse 5 speaks of young men who offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, it would be good if you went and looked up these references, particularly Exodus 24. Where they went up into the mount. You see what it's saying? It says Exodus 19 is talking about priests and people, but there's been no priests after the order of Levi yet appointed, but it's still talking about priests. And chapter 24 speaks of these young men who offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. These references, together with later events recorded in Exodus 28 verse 1, and Numbers 3 verses 11 to 13 and chapter 8 verses 14 to 18 indicate that the tribe of Levi was selected instead of the firstborn, thus implying that the role of priest prior to the Levitical order was vested in the firstborn. So what we're saying then is that any priesthood prior to the law of Moses and any priesthood after the law of Moses, and in effect the real priesthood even during the time of the law of Moses, which was the priesthood associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember those charts we've often had up here about the law of Moses being that long and the Abrahamic covenant's that one, and you always had to look outside of the law. What we're saying is that in effect there was always that real priesthood there, but of course during the time of the law people were focusing on the law itself, and they only saw a limited aspect of it. So that prior to the law of Moses, the references to priesthood in the Bible would be a firstborn son. And really, there's only about one that we know of, and that's Melchizedek. So we're going to have to work out who is Melchizedek the firstborn son of, or of whom is Melchizedek the firstborn son. Because, you see, he would be fitting into this particular picture. The position of priest in Israel was not given automatically to one simply because he was of the family of Aaron. Restrictions were imposed relating to his family life and physical blemishes, and these had to be complied with before a person was considered fit to be a priest. All of these things foreshadowed the one and only perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then in Hebrews, the concept of a priest is not merely applied to Christ himself, but is also associated with a priesthood styled a royal priesthood, of which Christ is the great high priest. This royal priesthood is significantly styled in chapter 12 and verse 23 an ecclesia of firstborns. And admission to this great assembly is based upon compliance with moral conditions, of which the physical conditions imposed upon Aaronic priests were but a type. So what are we saying? We've taken 40 minutes to say that the word Kohen in the Bible speaks of an individual who in the first instance was probably the firstborn son in the family. He inherited the right of head of the family, head of the tribe, head of the nation, hence a king if appropriate. And that administered in the affairs of religion. So he was a king priest. The Lord Jesus Christ then, whom the scripture says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, is obviously the great anti-type of which all the types and shadows of Melchizedek and of the law of Moses pointed forward to. The extension to us is that we are called upon to be identified with the same thing, and we are called upon to be developing the attributes of the king priest. Now, when we talk about a king priest, I think that frightens most of us, because I think most of us say, I'm not a king. I mean, I might have some role in the kingdom of administering some little activity, but I don't quite see that as a king. I don't see myself as being big enough for that. And I think every one of us in the room would feel that way. There may be the odd person who doesn't, but I think that'd be odd. I don't think we feel that. So we've got to come to grips with what we really mean by a king priest. Are we all going to be sitting on thrones and reigning and, you know, people bowing down and all that sort of thing? Well, let's let Paul very quickly tell us what are the attributes of a Kohen. Now, I would like to just put up on the screen a summary of where we are going in this particular chapter and its relationship to the other chapters. This is embodied in the notes here, if you can find it. It's there, and it's not particularly hidden, but you've got to seek it out. So I thought I'd put it into a transparency to show you the structure that Paul has actually got here. We've got, first of all, verses 1 to 4, which deal with the twofold qualifications of a priest. Verses 5 to 10 will show us how Christ possessed these qualities. So the first four verses don't talk about Christ, they just talk about a priest. Verses 5 to 10, they'll then tell us how Christ possessed these qualities. From chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20, we get one of these exhortationary digressions where Paul really upbraids them for their lack of knowledge. He said, look, you don't understand what I'm talking about, this Melchizedek, you wouldn't know what I mean. Because he says, you're so immature in the things of the word. And so from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20, we get this very hard-hitting exhortation about the need for them to study. And then when we come to chapter 7, he returns to the story that he'd left off at verse 10 of the previous chapter, and he deals in detail with Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So tonight we only plan to look at these first four verses, and the pattern goes like this. We'll see that the twofold qualifications consist of the fact that any or every high priest is first of all taken from among men. And we'll deal with this in more detail, but the first point is that he's taken from among men, that is, he has to be a representative man. And so all your words like sympathy and compassion and all of these sort of things are identified with the fact that he is taken from among men, or he is a representative man, or as the NIV translation says, he's selected from among men. That's the first point. The second point is that he is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Or if you like, he is appointed to represent men in matters related to God. Who's he appointed by? He's appointed by God. So here are the two qualifications for a person to be a priest. He has to be a representative man, and he has to be appointed by God. Paul will use the term later on, called of God. So there's the two things, representative and appointed. That's verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 extend the idea of the first point, taken from among men. So verses 2 and 3 will pick up the first of those points and explain how a priest, or why a priest, should be taken from among men, and what particular qualities would therefore be seen in that individual. Verse 4, which concludes that section, expands the meaning of the other expression, ordained for men, or ordained by God, however you like to translate it, and I haven't been consistent through there. Appointed by God, ordained by God, whatever you like. So get the idea. Verses 2 and 3 extend the first point. Verse 4 expands the second point. Similarly, although we're not going to do it tonight, we just look at it for interest, when we come to verses 5 to 10, how Christ possessed these qualities, in verses 5 and 6 we'll see how Christ was ordained by God, and Paul reverses the order here, because in Christ's case he was first ordained by God. He'll show how Christ was ordained by God. Verses 7 to 9 he'll show how Christ was taken from among men, how Christ was a representative man. And then to conclude that section in verse 10, he comes back with some concluding thoughts on how Christ was ordained by God. That's the structure of those verses, and I think if we can see that structure, it makes it a lot easier to follow the reasoning that's going through there. And as I said, you will actually find all of that in the notes. For example, probably the first reference to it will be on page 46. About three paragraphs down, where it says verses 2 and 3 extend the meaning of the phrase in verse 1, taken from among men. So that's that comment there. Your next clue will be found over on the top of page 48. This verse states the second qualification. Since the priest had to act toward God as well as for men, he must be approved by God as well as be in sympathy with man. This verse expands the meaning of the word ordained in verse 1, and that's what we say there. And then the next paragraph summarises this next bit here. In verses 5 to 10, Paul explains how Christ possessed both these qualifications for priesthood, but with differences that show his superiority. In verses 5 and 6, he demonstrates how Christ was called of God. In verses 7 to 9, he speaks of the suffering of Christ, which qualified him to have compassion on the ignorant. In verse 10, he reverts back to the theme of being called of God. So it's there in the notes, but that chart hopefully will set it out a little more clearly. All right. Well, I won't pause for too long. We want to look then at verses 1 to 4 and actually begin to have a look at these qualities and already begin to look at whether these qualities are being developed in ourselves. In these first four verses then, Paul outlines the qualifications required of any priest to fit him as a mediator between God and man. He must firstly have sympathy with his fellow man to enable him to represent man in the presence of God. And secondly, he must be appointed by God in order to represent God to man. These qualities were possessed by Aaron. You'll notice perhaps that I was reading that from the notes on the bottom of page 44. I'm not going to read what it says about verses 5 to 10. We'll save that. So you see, it's a two-way thing. He represents man in the presence of God, but he also represents God to man. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. He brought God down to man. You understand the sense in which I say that. Don't mean he brought God down to our level. But he revealed God to man, and he took man back to God. The sacrifice, of course, was the means by which it was accomplished, but his role as priest is vitally important. Can I suggest again, we probably think a lot about the sacrifice of Christ. What do we know about his priesthood? And by extension, how can we therefore emulate the qualities and the characteristics of such a priest? So verse 1 then, we are fairly familiar with now by this stage, because it tells us then that every high priest which is selected from among men has first of all to be selected from among men. He must be a representative man, and he must be appointed by God to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. I think we'll move straight down to these three words, offer, gifts and sacrifices, and I'm rather inclined to think that we mightn't spend a lot of time on them, because those who would like to go into these words in detail, you can do it with the aid of the notes and a concordance, and I think you'll find it very interesting. But we do make the comment here that the word offer means to bring to or to lead to present, to bring or to present. No, that's right. I thought something was wrong here. To bring a present or a thing. That's better. Problem with English, it can mean either, can't it? It means to bring to or lead to bring a present or a thing. And it occurs frequently in the book of Hebrews, as is listed there. So the high priest acts as a mediator or intercessor between man and God, inasmuch as he presents the gifts and the sacrifices on behalf of the offerer. All right, that's fairly straight going as far as the definition is concerned. How he does it and the qualities necessary, we'll develop in a moment. So the word offer then means to bring to or to lead to. You'll notice that we've got a reference there to chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 9 in that list. And also a little further along, chapter 11, verse 4. You'll see that each of those three references occurs both in the note on to offer. You'll also find those three references under the heading of gifts. And you'll also find those three references under the heading sacrifices. So there are three places in the book of Hebrews where we get this expression to offer gifts and sacrifices. So it's a fairly common expression. So we're told then that the duty of the priest was to bring along or to present two things. Gifts and sacrifices. Now what do we understand by gifts and sacrifices? Well, once again we're looking at Greek words which are intended to be the counterpart of what the Hebrew words would be back under the law of Moses. Just picking out the more significant feature of the notes, I'm not going to read all of it. The word gifts, the word doron, means a gift or a present. It's identified with the Hebrew word korban in Mark chapter 7 verse 11. Now the word korban was one of the very common words used in Leviticus. The verb from which korban is derived, that's the verb karab, means to approach or to bring near. And the noun korban means something which is brought near, that is, brought near to the altar. Remember what we were suggesting the meaning of Cohen was? It was suggested that the word Cohen came from a root meaning to draw near. And that's why I think when you look at words like korban and that even if they are not right in the etymology of the word, the idea is certainly right, that the priest was the individual that was appointed by God to perform this duty of bringing the gift near to the altar, near to God. And of course it wasn't just the gift that was being brought, because the gift represented the offerer. So the offerer was in effect being brought near to God. So the duty of a priest was to bring along the gifts that were brought. What about the sacrifices? Well, the word sacrifice primarily denotes something which is killed. It comes from a root meaning to kill. But it is also used metaphorically. It's used, for example, of faith. We have the living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. The word altar itself comes from this same root, thusia. So our note then tells us right at the bottom of the page that whilst the Old Testament Hebrew words associated with offering and sacrifice under the law are clearly definable, it is not always easy to identify their Greek counterparts in the New Testament. Now, having said that, I would like to make a cautionary note, because at times people go along to, say, Ephesians. There's somewhere in Ephesians where you've got, I think it's chapter, down the bottom of the page there, 5. I think it's the beginning of chapter 5. There's a comment made about offerings and that, and someone says, oh, that's a, I don't know, a drink offering or a meat offering or meal offering. Why? Well, because when the word is used over in another place, that's what it is. Well, the New Testament is not as easy to tie down as that. Maybe you're right, maybe you're not right. I'm just suggesting be a little cautious in how you identify the Greek words associated with sacrifices with the Hebrew ones. The Hebrew ones are very clear. The Greek ones are not always easy to identify. We've got some examples of it, for example, here in taking, say, the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. And if I started to read that through at this stage of the night, some of you would say, well, look, my head will spin. So you read it through yourself. But you'll see how I've gone back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and picked up these words found here, that is doron and thusia and prospero, and you might like to follow it through. I think that's all I want to say at this stage on that verse. So it's telling us then, at the simplest possible level, that the duty of the priest was to bring near things to God because those things represented people. Now, if the priest was doing his job properly, he wouldn't just pick up the sacrifice and take it along and offer it, and knowing full well that the person really hadn't changed their ways, they were only doing it because they had to. If he was really doing his job properly, he would sit down with that person, he would converse with them, he would discuss with them their life. That's what it was all about. It wasn't just a matter of picking up the knife and cutting the animal's throat and pouring out the blood and cutting it up and getting on with the job and saying, good, that's off you go, that'll be all right for today, see you next time. It's not that sort of thing. It doubtless happened a lot like that, or worse than that when you look at Eli's sons and men like that. But it was never meant to be that way. What it was meant to be is what we've now got here in verses 2 and 3. Because every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Yes, that's the mechanical side of it. But this was the attribute that the priest had to have. You and I can't identify very much with verse 1 at this present moment. We're not doing that sort of thing in reality. But verses 2 and 3 are very important. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now you might remember early in the night I made a point about the word sympathy back in verse 15 of the previous chapter. You might have wondered why I was talking about it. The sympathy that we can have for sinners is totally different from the compassion on the ignorant that is spoken about here in 5 verse 2. We've got a brother or sister in the ecclesia who we know is not going well in the truth. And we feel sorry for them, because maybe if we'd been in those circumstances, we would have been as bad as or worse than them. And so your heart goes out to them, you sympathise with them, sympathos, pathos of feeling, you've got a feeling with them. You sympathise with them. You don't condone what they're doing, but you can feel for them in the sense of saying, well look, you know, it could just as easily have been me. Okay, that's one thing. That's important. We've got to be careful, though, that we don't allow that to go too far. And that's where this word compassion on the ignorant brings the balance into play. On the surface, it might seem as though it's saying the same thing. That it's just extending the idea and saying, not only must we sympathise with them, but we've got to have compassion on them. And, you know, we must forgive them, we must bring them back, and we must do all of these sort of things. Oh, yes, we've got to aim to do that. But it doesn't imply that we're going to do it. We want them to come back. But they've got to come back on the right terms and conditions. And believe it or not, that's what the word compassion is all about. It's the only place in the Bible where the word occurs. So we can't go to any other places to compare how it's used anywhere else. Look at our note. We've already said that verses 2 and 3 are going to extend this, the meaning of the fact that we've got to be representative people, or the priest had to be a representative man. The expression, who can have compassion, and there's your Greek word, it's metriopathio. Well, you see, it's got this pathos business on the end, hasn't it? Like sympathos, sympathy. But this has got a metrios on the front of it, which has the idea, literally, of moderate. Now, if you were to translate the word strictly literally, and it's always dangerous to do that, it means literally, let's go back, if sympathy means suffering with, pathos suffering, sin with, then metriopathio means moderate suffering. Okay, that's the literal word. Who can have moderate suffering on the ignorant? Well, obviously that doesn't make sense. You're not meant to translate it literally. But the idea of this moderate is very important. Our note tells us that the word only occurs here, and it means literally to be affected moderately or in due measure. It means to preserve moderation in respect to anger or grief. Hence, one who bears gently with the others, with the errors, faults, and sins of others. Vine, in his expository dictionary, says, the idea is that of not being unduly disturbed by the faults and ignorance of others. That's a strange comment, but I think I can see what he's saying. This word then is saying that we've got to have a totally balanced approach to this. So whilst we sympathise, we're going to deal in a moderate way with the person. And that's why you get translations like the NIV, probably quite accurately say, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. So that's probably a fairly good rendering of it, to deal gently. Now, to deal gently doesn't mean to say that you've allowed sympathy just to run riot, and the compassion to say, oh, just let's have them back and throw our arms around them, where in fact, the person may need to understand what they've done wrong. They may need to understand the benefits and the privileges of the truth, the great advantages of being part of an ecclesia. And to do that, maybe they've got to be dealt with firmly, even though it is gently. Now, I don't have all the answers to all the problems any more than you do, and I can't get up here tonight and say, right, next time there's a problem, this is how you go about it. What I'm saying is, here is the word, and it's the attribute of a priest. Now, to deal gently, you've got to know just how far you go in reprimanding or in overlooking. At no time do we condone sin. Never in our language will we ever, ever, ever talk about condoning sin. But there are some sins that we may have to perhaps overlook because there's a bigger issue we've got to deal with. There maybe are some sins that some people are going to carry to the kingdom. And there may be a time when an ecclesia says, I'm sorry, you can't carry it with us because it will affect our environment to such an extent that we prefer you not to be here. Maybe you can come along, but we don't want you to take the emblems. On the other hand, an ecclesia may be big-hearted enough to be able to say, we can cope with that person because we know the problem. There's nothing they can do about that sin, but we can deal gently with it, moderately, balanced with it. Now, there's only one answer to this, isn't it? It's only to the extent that the word's in here that we're going to be able to make these judgments. And you and I are going to make, at times, slightly different judgments in regard to a different situation. How important, isn't it, then, that an ecclesia does handle it in a calm way? And that's why I thought that Vine's definition was not too bad when he said that the idea is of that of not being unduly disturbed by the faults and ignorance of others. Now, I will deal with this matter of sins of ignorance in a minute, because that's what the sin offering under the law was all about. Can we see what we're saying? We are not condoning sin, but we're saying that we've got to deal with it in a sympathetic way, because we can feel for the person, but the word that we're using is compassion, which better translated means to deal gently, or to deal in a moderate way, in a balanced way, with the situation. Now, as I said, that doesn't give us all the answers, but it does tell us the attitudes and the attributes that we've got to be developing. I think perhaps I will stop there for a moment, because I think if I say any more, I'll go around in circles, and I'm not all that happy that I've presented that as clearly as I might have. There might be someone else who's got a better way of expressing that, if you've got a note in your margin which spells it out nicely and succinctly, does it? Anyone? So you think maybe it wasn't as bad as I'm suggesting it was? Okay. Now go right ahead, Michael.
I've got a couple of notes here from Greek life. One of them defined it as the mean between extravagant emotion and lazy indulgence.
The mean, I'll repeat it for the microphone, the mean between extravagant... The mean between explosions of anger, so you've blown it that way, lazy indulgence, doing nothing. It's somewhere in the middle. Oh, yeah? Probably, yeah. Isn't he saying, therefore, that you're balancing out emotion with reason? You're bringing both things into play. You're not just simply saying, I'm sorry, our ecclesial constitution says dot, dot, dot. You've read it as well as I have. You know the answer. See you later. On the other hand, we're not saying, oh, look, I know what the ecclesial constitution says, but look, we love you. Come back here and we'll overlook it this time. We are saying, this is the right thing to do. How do we implement it in a gentle, compassionate way? Because over all of that, we've got a sympathy for the person. In a sense, what we're saying is, yes, have that sympathy, but put the sympathy over there and say, okay, sympathy's one thing, but be very careful that you don't allow the sympathy to give you an imbalance in your judgment. So sympathy's over there. Now we come over here and say, let's balance out feelings, compassion, gentleness with what is right. I think that's what he's saying. It's somewhere between those two things, isn't it? Metropatheo, a moderate suffering.
It's put very well, Calvin. With all the...
It was. Good job. No, I mean that seriously. I think it's put very well. And we all have to sort of... I know I often use this expression, to sort of stand back from a situation, but we can very easily get so involved in a situation that we become over-emotional about it, or over-prescriptive about it, and it's a matter of taking in that largeness of view of things, which you may recall was one of those words that Paul used in Ephesians, where he says, with all that lowliness, with meekness, and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And that idea of long-suffering was the ability to take in a largeness of view of things. We suffer a situation at times when sometimes another ecclesia or another person might say, why haven't you acted in such and such a case? And we are saying, well, are we just tolerating something that's wrong? If we are, then that's bad. Or are we actually implementing one of the divine characteristics of long-suffering? Exodus 34, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. Peter says God's long-suffering is our salvation. So long-suffering means we take a largeness of view of things. And of course we're not all going to agree, are we, as the point at which we should stop suffering and act. And that's very important why in Ecclesian, and I think we've got a lot to be thankful for in our immediate environment, we don't seem to fall out over these sort of things, that it's very important that we keep listening to each other's points of view. Because I do believe we are all definitely trying to head the same way, but we will all have different ideas as to at what point, the compassion should be left off and the action should be taken, or vice versa. Therefore, we accept each other's differences there, and we all try to develop this one attribute which was seen in perfection only in one man, and that was in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Exactly how God lives with us. God wants to be
Yes, and when you think of it, that's only a fraction of the thing, because he's provided the sacrifice, which was his own son, and he's provided his own son as the man, as the individual who will bring us near to him, in not just some theoretical concept way of clauses 5 to 8 of our statement of faith, but it's happening in real life now at this very moment. And he's saying, I want you to follow my example because I want you to do this in the kingdom. And I want you to practice now in your ecclesial life. That's what it's about, isn't it? Did you pick up those comments at all? Bob just very briefly said that both in Corinthians and in Philippians, Paul, in a sense, acted the part of a priest with the attitude he had towards the brethren he wrote to. I would like to just pick up, and it doesn't look like we will finish those 4 verses, but I think we can just make a comment on this matter of the ignorant and them that are out of the way. I will finish in 5 minutes' time, Brother Tim, if that's all right. Well, I think I'm supposed to finish at 20 past that, isn't that the official time?
I know.
The expression, who can have compassion on the ignorant. Now, why does he talk about on the ignorant? Well, you may recall that we've done studies on the law of Moses, the offerings under the law of Moses, and you may recall that under the law of Moses there were 5 offerings, 3 of which were voluntary offerings, the burnt, the meal and the peace, all of which were in existence prior to the time of the law of Moses. But then there were 2 offerings instituted at the time of the law which were obligatory ones, compulsory ones, and they were the sin and the trespass offering. Now, the significance of the sin and the trespass offering was that they were only for sins of ignorance or sins that were committed due to hastiness or rashness. There was no provision made for sins that were premeditated, for sins such as adultery or murder. The sin offering did not cover that. The sin offering only covered a very small aspect of sin, and it covered the sin that you didn't know you'd done, the sin of ignorance. Now, I think that's one of the reasons why he's picked up here this aspect that we can have compassion on the ignorant. Because what he's telling us is that every day of our life, we are committing sins that we're unaware of. And you may recall this particular quote, which I think is a beautiful one, from Brother Roberts. And it's listed here in the notes. It's in the italics towards the bottom of page 46. The comment therefore being that the word ignorant here is the same word that's used in Leviticus 4 verse 13, that's on the sin offering, and Leviticus 5 verse 18, the trespass offering. So this word ignorant is the same word that's used there. It points out that these were the 2 obligatory offerings under the law, but were only applicable to sins of ignorance committed unwittingly. The law was merciless against the murderer, adulterer, or with presumptuous and high-handed transgressors. These offerings acknowledge that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that even sins of ignorance or omission are unacceptable in the sight of God. It must always be remembered that those offerings were not penalties or punishments, but a merciful provision on the part of Yahweh to permit the truly repentant offender to be reconciled to him. Now, if that's what the offering was for, who's the person that brings the offering along? It's the priest, isn't it? So the priest must try and be conscious of the mind of that individual. Needs to explain to him why he's got to offer a sin offering. But I don't know what I've done wrong. Well, if you don't know what you've done wrong, you don't know the first principles of the truth. Which in effect is probably what Paul's saying to them in a few verses' time. If you don't realise that every day of your life you fall short of the glory of God, and that's sin, then you don't know what sin's about. Now, I think this is an important thing, and we shouldn't try to rush it through in the last few minutes. So I'll just read this comment from Brother Roberts, and I think perhaps we'll pick it up at this point at the beginning of next class and look at this a little more deeply, because sin has to be seen for what it is. and there may be times in our life when we don't appreciate what sin really is. In other words, we're talking about the sin of omission, not just the sin of commission. And I'd like to read Brother Roberts' comment, because I thought this was a really good one. It's taken from the Law of Moses, somewhere, the book The Law of Moses, but you'll also find it in the Expositor, in notes on Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, I think, the first verse on the sin offering. And it says this: "The question has been asked, why should a sin of ignorance require atonement? If it had been a case of punishing a man for unconscious transgression, there might be some difficulty experienced. But it is not a case of that sort, but of the reverse sort, namely of providing a way of escape from a false position. A false position is a false position, whether we know it or whether we don't know it. Reason must recognise this. If the will of God be that certain things be not done, then the man who does them does things that are displeasing, whether he knows it or not. His ignorance does not make a displeasing thing pleasing, though it will modify the light in which he may be regarded as an unintentional offender. A presumptuous doing of it, a doing of it in the full knowledge of what he is doing, and with the full intention that his act shall be an act of enmity, as hurtful as he can make it, ensures condign punishment. But a doing of it in ignorance that he is doing wrong is mercifully treated. Provision is made for rectification or justification. A sin offering is required. The sin is not ignored, for sin there has been, though ignorant sin. For sin is the breaking of the law of God in any matter." So the sin offering was there because more often than not, we don't realise that we're falling short of the glory of God, especially those young in the truth, young in years. Now, the priest obviously had to be the mature man. It can be a woman, as far as we're concerned in our environment, the mature person who has absorbed that word. They've got on in life, perhaps to some extent, where they can have sympathy upon others who are going through problems that they've previously been through. So they've got this sympathy of chapter 4 and verse 15. And now they see somebody doing something wrong who perhaps doesn't know it's wrong. How are they going to deal with that person? That person may be getting themselves into all sorts of strife. Well, the sin offering under the law provided the lesson. The sin offering was there for sins of ignorance. Not just a matter of saying, offer the offering. But the priest had to instruct that person in the principle of the offering. Okay, we don't have the sin offering today, but each one of us has to try and help each other in our weaknesses. The word there is compassion. As we've seen, it's that word, and we're not going to try and define it all again, but it's that word which can only, which is an attribute which can only be brought about through an understanding of the word. A priest's lips, therefore, should keep this knowledge, and he should therefore be able to deal in this balanced way, in this moderate way, in this gentle way, with those who are committing the sins of ignorance, which I submit are those that would be covered by the sin offering. And the next note, which I won't comment on, them that are out of the way, and I think there's just the possibility, I won't go so far as to say a probability, but I see some verses there which strongly hint at it, that that would also suggest the trespass offering. And that Paul is bringing to mind the two obligatory offerings which highlighted the sins of ignorance, or those sins where somebody else was affected. And he says, as priests, we've got to learn how to deal with people who are in that situation. Yes, we have sympathy, but we've got to develop this metriopathio, this gentle dealing in which we are upholding the truth, but we are recognising that whilst we can't condone sin, we are anxious, as God is anxious, to redeem the sinner. And therefore we wish to show the same attitude to them as God has done to us, and to manifest the same attribute as the Lord Jesus Christ does to us, that we should also manifest that attitude to them.
Brother John, for a beautiful exposition on the work of the Kohen. We'll now ask our brother David Smith to come forth and give to us the announcements for this evening.